Colossians 1:15 through 23, which we just read, is a glorious passage about the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ. This is one of the key texts of the New Testament that meditates upon the divinity of the Son. We just read several of those texts, but Colossians 1:15 is one of the key texts. And what that means, what Christ's divinity means for his earthly ministry on our behalf. Christ is fully God. Though he took on flesh, the Son is not a creature. He has a pre-existence to his earthly life. In other words, his beginning was not his conception in the virgin's womb. In fact, he has no beginning, for he is eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. There are profound mysteries here that we must remain humble about. God is beyond our complete comprehension. He does not fit inside our heads in such a way as to be exhaustively explained. As the psalmist puts it, his greatness is unsearchable. We cannot have God completely figured out, and that's a good thing. If we had God completely figured out, he would not be God. Only God has God fully figured out. Only God has complete comprehensive knowledge of himself. At the same time, though, God has truly revealed himself to us. He has truly made himself known to us. What we know about God faithfully represents who he is. While we cannot fully comprehend God, we can truly apprehend him. Comprehension entails complete and full knowledge of something, whereas apprehension entails a true knowledge, a true recognition of something without completely understanding it. God has given us reliable revelation of himself to speak truthfully about him, to know him truly. We can have confidence that God has represented himself faithfully to us in what he has revealed about himself. And he has revealed that he is one God, not many gods, and yet mysteriously he is also three persons. He is one and yet somehow three. Both of these statements are gloriously true about him, even if we cannot completely work it out. The Apostle Paul, after turning to follow the Lord Jesus, did not change his commitment to what Deuteronomy says about the oneness of God, that the Lord our God is one. Paul didn't change his mind about that. He didn't abandon that confession. Rather, when God further revealed the truth about himself in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, Paul sought to incorporate that truth within what God had previously revealed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Okay, you might hear Deuteronomy, the Shema, in that passage. Paul has used the words about Yahweh in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But Paul has rearranged the words in a more comprehensive confession to affirm both one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. He has included the Lord Jesus Christ in the unique divine identity of the one God. Again, it's not that Paul's inventing something new that wasn't always there, like laying new ideas on top of the Old Testament ones. Rather, as God has further disclosed who he is in Jesus Christ, Paul now explains what was there from the beginning all along, what was somewhat hidden all along. You think of a seed that grows into a great tree or a flower bud that blossoms into a beautiful bloom. That seed or bud is consistent with the full-grown plant. It's not a different thing. In the same way, the confession of Deuteronomy 6 is consistent with the confession of 1 Corinthians 8. The New Testament is clear that Jesus is the Lord. He is fully God, and he is also Lord in the sense that he is the ruler, the rightful ruler over all things. He's the rightful king over all things. And all people everywhere owe him their allegiance. They owe him their full and complete allegiance. Our passage this morning contains three aspects of Christ's lordship that I want us to meditate upon together this morning. That he is Lord of creation, Lord of new creation, and the Lord of reconciliation. Okay, that's our outline this morning. Lord of creation, new creation, and reconciliation. Let's look at each of those in turn. Verse 15, Christ is the Lord of creation. It says, he, that is the beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, there's a lot packed in to those few verses there. This is a beautiful hymn that densely communicates many glorious truths about God's beloved Son. Let's unpack these phrases: the image, the firstborn, and the creator. Okay, Christ is the image of the invisible God. An image displays or represents something. John 1 says, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In John 15, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And Jesus responds to him, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. The Son makes the invisible Father visible. He makes him known. Hebrews 1 says of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The Son is the image of his Father, and he makes the Father known. This is who the Son is. He is the uncreated and eternal image of the Father. When Paul says image here in Colossians 1, this is not in the first place a reference to Christ's humanity, but a reference to who he is eternally. And that's clear from the context here, where he's talking about the Son being before all things and the creator of all things. When we see the language of image, of course, we think of the creation account in Genesis 1, which Paul's already alluded to several times in the preceding verses. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. He was made to represent God in creation and to rule over creation. He was to be God's royal agent in the world because Adam was God's son. Image and sonship language go together. In Genesis 5, we're told that Adam himself fathers a son that's in his own likeness after his own image, and he names him Seth. Sons are quite literally the image of their fathers, the likeness of their fathers. We have colloquial ways of putting this. That boy is the spitting image of his father. In Luke's genealogy, Adam is called the son of God. He's the image of God because he's the son. This is part of what it means to be the image of God, is to be the son of the Father. In Colossians 1, Paul is telling us God the Son is the original image of the Father. He's the Son who represents his Father perfectly. He and the Father are one, and yet he is the eternal image of the Father. Paul also calls Christ the firstborn, firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn here has a few senses that we can expound upon. First, let's clear away some misunderstandings. There's a way of misunderstanding firstborn of creation, the way Arius and his followers did in the early church and Jehovah's Witness adherents do today, seeing this as saying Christ is the firstborn in the sense that he's the first creature, the first of the creation. But contrary to these groups, the firstborn of creation does not mean that Jesus was the first to be created. Arius, I mentioned just a moment ago, a 4th century pastor, began teaching that there was a time when the sun was not. Okay, there was a time when the sun didn't exist, and he was made. He was a creature. He's the firstborn. And so he must have had a beginning. But the church denounced this heresy at the Council of Nicaea in 325 and again at Constantinople in 381. And these councils are where we get our Nicene Creed that we recite here weekly. That's the church's answer to this heresy. The church affirmed with Paul and the rest of the Bible that Jesus is very God of very God. He's fully God. He's not made. He's begotten. He's firstborn, but he's not made. He's not a creature. Firstborn does not mean the Son was born at some point in time, at some point before the creation of the world. It's easy to see from the rest of this letter that Paul does not mean that Christ was a creature. If we just look at the next verse, he tells us that Christ is the creator. He's the creator. He can't be a creature if he's the creator. We'll say more about that in a moment. But also in verse 119, he says, "The fullness of God dwells in him." And in chapter 2, verse 9, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Hey, Paul believes, and we believe with Paul, that he is fully God. He's not a creature. So what does firstborn of creation mean? Well, he's the Father's Son, but this is an eternal relationship. He's eternally the firstborn of the Father. It did not start at some moment in time. The church has used the language of eternal generation to describe this. The Son is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around an eternal begetting, because in human uses of that term, it indicates something that happens in a moment in time. Someone is begotten in time. But this is not a human begetting. Athanasius, who was also working at the time of Arius, he puts it this way. He was writing and teaching against Arius. He says, "How long has the Father had a son? How long has God the Father had a son? As long as he has been a father." Okay, the Father is not a father without the Son. So as long as God the Father has been a father, that is how long there has been a Son. And since the Father is eternally Father, the Son must be eternally the Son. He is the firstborn in that sense. He's eternally begotten of the Father. Firstborn also carries the significance of rank and priority. Okay, this whole passage is about the preeminence of Christ, how Christ is first in everything, in creation and in new creation. The firstborn has the privilege of inheritance and authority. Think about the firstborn in Scripture. They receive the inheritance. They have the authority over their father's household when their father relinquishes it. The Son is the firstborn over all creation. He's the captain of creation, the head of it. He's the Lord over the creation. And that is because the Son made it. Verse 16. So he's the image, he's the firstborn, he's also the creator. Verse 16. "For by him all things were created." The Son is on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. Okay, the creator-creature distinction says there's God and then there's everything else. And the distinction between those two is infinite. Everything that is not God, Paul says, Christ made it. All things come from him. Which things were created by Christ? Paul says it twice. All things. All things. Visible and invisible. Everything from trees to angels. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul's saying there's no power that is higher than Christ's. Earthly rulers, invisible rulers, he made them. Both good and evil rulers, Caesar, demonic powers, Christ made them all. He made them good originally, but he is over them because he made them all. Joe Biden, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping, King Charles III, Kay Ivey, Christ made all of them. He is over all of them. He is the Lord of all rulers and all things in creation. And so all rulers and all things owe him their allegiance. All things were created through him. John 1 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, the whole Trinity, of course, is at work in all of creation, but Paul emphasizes the Son as the agent of creation. He superintended the creation of the world, and it was all made for him, for his glory. Creation, from the beginning, exists to glorify the Son. That is its purpose, to bring glory and honor to Christ. And as the Creator, Christ also sustains creation. Paul doesn't want to leave us with the idea that the Son just created the world and then went off and left it. No, he is still actively holding everything in its place. Listen to verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything is held together in Christ. Let that sink in. Everything is held together in Christ. Physics is the branch of science that deals with matter and how the fundamental constituents of the universe interact with one another. And at a certain level, physics stops explaining things. It reaches its limit. It can give us helpful descriptions, but that is not the same thing as fully explaining something. They think of the famous passage in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, if you're a Narnia fan, C.S. Lewis fan. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you have this kid, Eustace, who's arrogant. He's a know-it-all. We're told he liked animals, especially beetles, if they were dead and pinned to a card. Okay, that's Eustace. And Eustace is, again, know-it-all. He says, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. Okay, Eustace has fully understood everything about stars because he knows it's a huge ball of flaming gas. But Ramandu replies to Eustace and says, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. Okay, Eustace doesn't have the full exhaustive explanation. Scientific descriptions are not exhaustive explanations. Physics can speak of subatomic particles like quarks and leptons and interactions like gravity and electromagnetism, but it can't fully explain what they are. Okay, we call them forces, laws of nature. Okay, gravity, well, what's that? It's a force. Well, what's the force? What is it? What's behind it? It's a description. It's a kind of sleight of hand that makes us think we fully understand what's going on. Well, Paul tells us what's going on. Christ holds these things together. He created it and he holds it together. The reason you and I are not floating off the ground right now into the atmosphere is because Christ is holding our feet to the ground. The reason our bodies or any object in this room does not disintegrate into dust is because Christ holds all things together. The reason the earth orbits perfectly around the sun while the moon orbits perfectly around the earth is because Christ holds all things together. Dante and the Christian tradition describe this holding together as God's love. The holding together is just God's love. Dante ends his Divine Comedy speaking about the love that moves the sun and the other stars. It is God's love in Christ that moves the universe. That divine love tells each molecule where to go. Christ is the Lord of creation. All things are from him and through him and to him. All things were made by him, and they exist to bring him glory. Creation was made and exists to glorify Christ. Everything finds its ultimate meaning in him. You and I exist to bring him glory. All birds and trees and rivers and oceans and rocks and mountains, sun, moon, and stars exist and are held together to bring glory to Christ. Jesus is not just Lord over religious things. Do you see that? He's not just Lord over religious things, faith-based things. He is Lord over everything, all human activity, education, politics, economics, culture. He is Lord over our working, over our feasting, and over our resting, our families and our relationships. There's not one square inch, as Abraham Kuyper said, in the whole domain of human existence where Christ does not cry, "Mine." It all belongs to him. He is the rightful king over it. Christ owns it all, and it is his by right from the beginning. All creatures owe him their allegiance in all of life. Everything we do, all of our existence, ought to bring glory to Christ. He is the Lord of creation. Secondly, we see that he is the Lord of the new creation. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is the firstborn over all creation, and he's also the firstborn over the new creation. You see the parallel there? He's firstborn here, he's firstborn there. He brings about a new creation in his resurrection from the dead. The new creation has begun and has broken into the present by Christ's rising from the dead. And the great resurrection that we expect, the great resurrection that's to come, has already started with Jesus' resurrection in the middle of history. Christ is first everywhere, first in creation, first in new creation. And he's the firstborn of that resurrection and the new creation that began with it. Christ is the image of the invisible God, but he also took on flesh and displayed the true human image of God perfectly. He's fully God, but he's fully man as well. He shows us what true and faithful humanity looks like. Now in his resurrection, he is forever the image of the new humanity. He shows us where we're going. He shows us what we will be, what we are being conformed unto. The New Testament talks over and over again about being conformed to Christ's image, the image of the Son. And that is the image. He's the image of the firstborn from the dead. The image is Christ. The church is the society of the new humanity then. If Christ is the first of the new humanity and he's head over the church is the society of the new humanity. We're the pilot, if you will, of the new creation. Christ is the head of this body. He's the Lord of the church. The church is the place where humanity is renewed and reordered. This may seem like an ordinary gathering on a Sunday morning, but this is the site of the reordering and the renewal of the whole world. You are sitting in the site of the renewal of the whole world. The church is a microcosm of where the rest of the world is headed. A microcosm, a world in miniature of the new creation. This is the place where that transformation begins. Yes, we're not perfectly there. We haven't arrived completely there, but this is where the transformation begins, and it begins here on Sunday mornings. God intends to extend this transforming reign to the rest of the world. This is where true and right worship of God is restored, where we feast with God at his table because we are now at peace with him, and we're reconciled to one another and recalibrated to go and fulfill our callings as people of the new humanity, as his image bearers. The church is where this work has begun, but the Lord intends to expand his transforming work out there, out into the world. The church does not exist to be a holy huddle, okay, separated from the world for its own sake. We do not retreat from the world to have our pristine society kept all to ourselves. The church exists to glorify her Lord, first and foremost, but to do that by extending the transforming power of the gospel to the rest of the world. As Paul pointed out earlier in this chapter in Colossians 1, the word of the gospel bears fruit and increases within the church. It bears fruit among us, among the people of God, but also it's bearing fruit and increasing throughout the world, throughout the whole world. The word is fruitful and it multiplies and it takes dominion to remake the whole world into the image of the Son, into the image of Christ. We are being changed day by day through the word of the gospel but we are also to take this word throughout the world so that the Lord of the church, the Lord of creation, will be recognized once again as the Lord over all. As Paul says, this gospel is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Christ is the rightful Lord of creation. That's why the apostles had such boldness. They were willing to go to the death because Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. They are going out to extend that kingdom throughout the world through his church. This brings us to our last point of how Christ accomplishes that. He accomplishes it by being the Lord of reconciliation. Okay, Christ is the Lord of reconciliation. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Hey, Christ made all things. He's Lord of creation. He made all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, but mankind, we know, rebelled against God. We became alienated from him and from each other. Sin introduced enmity with God, introduced hostility, Paul says here. Though Christ binds and holds all things together, sin introduced separation and disconnection from God. Sin disrupted fellowship and communion with God. We became hostile to God and hostile to each other. And this fracturing resulted in death, pain, and misery. Man's sin not only disrupted man's relationship with God and with others, but it also created disruption throughout all of creation. The ground was cursed with thorns and thistles and futility. Animals became wild beasts that man had to flee or to subdue. Paul says in Romans 8 that all creation groans for the day that humanity is put right. Okay, you see that? Creation wants humanity to be put right because humanity's relationship with God affects the rest of creation. Man is covenantally connected to creation. And when man is under the judgment of God, the rest of creation experiences the curse as a result. When man fell, all of creation fell with him. Paul says that Christ, who is fully God, became part of that creation. He took to himself a true human body and a reasonable soul, and he took the curse upon himself, being nailed to the cross and bearing the wrath of God so that all things might be reconciled in his body of flesh. Now you see the parallel there. Christ made all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, and now he's reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. Christ's death on the cross brought about forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Those who are in Christ are presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Just as the Levitical sacrifices needed to be pure and spotless to be offered on the altar, so Christ's death makes us pure and spotless lambs to be offered to the Father. Christ was the pure and spotless lamb offered, and we too, because of our union with him, are made into spotless lambs. His single offering washes away all our sins and brings us into communion with God. So Christ's death gives us peace with God, gives us true communion once again with him, and fellowship restored with him. We're rightly related to him again, and we can rightly relate to one another. That disorder that sin brought about is reordered and set right once again. Because our relationship with God is put right, our relationships with each other are put right, we can forgive one another as we have been forgiven in Christ. So that restoration of humanity begins here, begins through the word of the gospel. And it brings about a reconciliation of all things, all creation, not just humanity. We see this reality in typological form in the Old Testament and in numerous places. I'll give you just two examples here briefly. Deuteronomy 7, when Israel is heading into the Promised Land, which the Promised Land is also a type and a shadow of the new creation, Moses tells the people to listen to the rules of Yahweh and to keep them, to obey her covenant Lord. And the Lord, in turn, promises to drive out the wild beasts, to bless them with fruitful crops and fruitful wombs, and to take away their sickness and their disease. Okay, you see the reversal of the curse there. Through the covenant, the world is being beginning to be set right in the Promised Land. Another example, Isaiah 11. This is a more well-known passage. It describes in prophetic form the peaceable kingdom of the new covenant. Hey, listen to the language about creation being reconciled in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. You see the reconciliation of creation and humanity? The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, salvation and reconciliation are presented in cosmic terms. Salvation is not just about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. It's not just about me personally having peace with God. It certainly includes those things. It's not less than those things. But Paul's gospel is a global, cosmic, and universal gospel. Its scope is nothing less than the whole universe, everything that Christ created, everywhere his lordship extends. God intends to bring about cosmic reconciliation. As the Lord of creation, he intends to restore all things and reconcile them all to himself. The reconciliation of mankind is at the center of that cosmic reconciliation. That's the reason why creation groans for the sons of God to be revealed. Man's sin is at the center of that. Man being reconciled is the trigger for that to happen. But it extends to the whole universe. Just as man is at the center of the fall of creation, his sin had consequences for the rest of creation, so the reconciliation of man in Christ has cosmic consequences and extends to all things. Now, this doesn't mean, you hear all this universal language, it sounds, you know, massive, which it is. It doesn't mean that every single person will have reconciliation in the same way. The New Testament does not teach universalism, the idea that every single human will be saved. God's plan of reconciliation also includes judgment and justice for the wicked. Those who refuse to be reconciled to God through Christ's atoning death will be subject to God's eternal wrath, to hell. This is one aspect of the reconciliation of all things. God shows forth his justice in dealing with sin through eternal separation. That's an aspect of him putting things right. And Paul makes this clear here in verse 23, that we'll be presented to God holy and blameless if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Hey, we must remain in Christ if we are to be presented to God blameless. Now, don't misunderstand that. Paul's warning is not, if you can do enough good works, then we'll see about you having peace with God. No, his warning is stick it out. Stay in the church. Remain in Christ. Stay steadfast in the faith. Christ is the place where we have peace with God. If we hold on to Christ, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, if we do not shift to another hope, we will have peace with God. We must remain in the ark to arrive safely through the waters of judgment to the new creation. In Colossians 1, Paul describes nothing less than a complete reality shift. We are to recognize Christ as the Lord of creation, of all creation, the rightful king over everything. And this Lord, this king, came down to his creation. He didn't owe his creation anything, but he came down, taking on flesh, taking on the curse that we deserve upon himself, so that he might bring reconciliation between us and God. He is the Lord of the new creation, being the firstborn from the dead. And he has begun making all things new, starting with us, the church. He is setting the whole cosmos right through his glorious work on our behalf. And now he summons us to swear our allegiance to his lordship by placing all our hope and our trust in him. He washes away our sins and makes us pure and spotless lambs. And now we can be offered up as living sacrifices to our Father in heaven. Our lives, now rightly ordered and oriented to God, are actually pleasing to God. Your life is pleasing to God in Christ. He accepts your works. The Father smiles at all of our feeble efforts to live lives pleasing to him. And he delights in our obedience because Christ has covered us with his reconciling blood. We have the great joy and privilege of being members and partakers of this new creation community here and now. So let us encourage and remind one another of this reality. Let us orient all our lives, all our activities, all our work, rest, and feasting to his glory and honor. And let us fix our hope on the risen Christ, knowing our sins have been washed away, and we who are united to him will receive our resurrection bodies like him, and will live forever with him in his glorious kingdom. Let us remain steadfast in this hope. Christ is the Lord of creation, the Lord of the new creation, and the Lord who is reconciling all things in himself. So as Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.